Please turn to Acts chapter 19. Continuing to look at the history of the planting of the church in Ephesus. I'm doing this in preparation, not just in preparation, but this is a narrative of the work of God to establish a church. And we learn from that narrative, and God has recorded this as scriptural history so that we might be instructed in it. So while there is some preparation for the preaching that I'll do from Acts, this narrative is as well God's Word. I would have you listen to it as such and be instructed by it. I'll read verses 11 through 20 today of chapter 19. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." And there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the men in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came, confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. In the book of Ephesians, in chapter 6, Paul talks about putting on the armor of God. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." In Ephesians, in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul records a teaching passage or a doctrinal passage about the spiritual warfare in which we are engaged. That doctrinal passage finds an expression in this narrative of the establishment of the church in Ephesus. Right there in the life of Paul and in the life of the believers in Ephesus, they had a demonstration that they were wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and the rulers of darkness of this age. They understood that spiritual battle, and they could see it being worked out. From that, my aim today is to demonstrate how Jesus extends his victory, much like a conquering hero does against all of his enemies, and to call you, therefore, to follow after this Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That call is, a sense, a simple and general one that I'm going to give a little more definition to in the midst of my sermon. First of all, let's start by seeing how Jesus delivers those who are possessed by Satan. Luke records this, that God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. He even says that handkerchiefs or other items of clothing that had been next to Paul's body were taken to those who were sick or who were possessed with demons and that those individuals were delivered. Such were the remarkable miracles that that God did through Paul's hands. Luke especially mentions there the casting out of demons. This highlights especially that fact of the spiritual nature of the battle in which we are engaged. And this is nothing less than what Jesus himself declared when he said to Peter, "Peter, you are a rock. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Jesus was speaking of his own victory that he would win because of his death and resurrection, but then also the victory that he would continue to win as he established the church throughout every age. It is a victory over all of his enemies, such that even the gates of hell cannot prevail against Christ and his church. In Ephesus, that victory came in miraculous ways. That's not always the case, and as in this dramatic of a sense, where there is the driving out of those who are possessed by demons. But there is deliverance in every age. We note it here in the miraculous sense, as God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, even delivering those who are possessed by Satan. At this point, I would remind you that Luke has a purpose as he writes this account. He wrote the book of Acts and his own gospel, the Gospel of Luke, to a man named Theophilus, with the express purpose of recording what he calls an orderly and an eyewitness account of the narrative of the life and work of Jesus Christ, of the establishment of the church in Acts. He wrote so that Theophilus might know what he calls the certainty of those things in which he had been instructed. In Luke, he says, "I began to write what Jesus began to do and to teach." And by implication, then, in the book of Acts, it's the continuation of that work of Jesus Christ, a work that he did through the Spirit and through the church. That places these miracles that God did in that very specific historic context. As I said, God does not always work through miracles, and yet sometimes he does. And when he has, especially in Scripture, he often intends it as proof or confirmation of the victory of Jesus Christ and of his teaching. In Acts 1, Luke speaks of the resurrection itself as Jesus presenting himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. Those miracles stood as an important marker confirming that work of Jesus Christ. So when eyewitnesses of Jesus recorded his miracles, they often were led by the Holy Spirit to talk of them as being signs and wonders. Signs and wonders, again, that point not to the miracle itself, but to the power of God, to the victory of Jesus Christ, to the gospel which was being spoken. You could think of one example of Jesus' own work that stands out and can stand as an example for all of those. Think of the time when Jesus healed the man who was lame and was let down through the roof of the building. Imagine how startling it would have been for those gathered in that crowded room, if the tiles of the ceiling were torn back and down through that is a man lowered on a stretcher. Jesus knew why they were there. And he speaks directly to this man and he says, "My son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." And then, since he knew what all of the people were thinking, and they were thinking, who does this guy think he is? It's only God who can forgive sins. And so Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, said, is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say, take up your bed, rise and walk? And the man did so. That physical miracle was done to confirm the spiritual miracle of the forgiveness of sins. Jesus tied those two together so that there would be a confirmation of his work as Redeemer. The miracle pointed to that power of Jesus and his victory. In much the same way, God marked the work of Paul and the work of that New Testament church with his mighty power, with many signs and wonders, miracles that point not to the miracle itself, but to the God who redeems, and specifically to Jesus. By the way, don't you think the words that Luke uses here are striking? He calls it an unusual miracle, as if any miracle would be usual. But there was a little bit of an unusual character about it, in that Paul was not necessarily even present, but his fellow workers or his friends would take articles of his clothing, and then through that presence of Christ and the proclamation of his name, believing in Jesus Christ, diseases were healed and evil spirits were cast out. God didn't have to have Paul present in order to do that, but there's a sense of God stooping down to accommodate the weakness of mankind. He stoops down to accommodate that weakness so that while we might struggle to understand that connection, we were helped in a sense along the way by God and the bringing of these articles of clothing. There's a sensitivity there that God has to those who are weak in faith. It's a sensitivity, though, that is a demonstration of his mighty power. He delivered those who are possessed by Satan. At the same time, he silenced those who were toying with Satan. And that's my second point today, that he silenced those who were toying with Satan. What comes next would be really funny if it weren't so serious. It serves to show how the glory of Christ rules over all competing beliefs, and how conversion brings about a complete transformation. Here's what happened. When these miracles were taking place in Ephesus, the word was spreading like wildfire. And there were some in Ephesus who had taken upon themselves this small business plan of being exorcists. An exorcist is one who drives out evil spirits. I want you to imagine just for a moment that you were one of the sons of Sceva today. Imagine that you are in the shop and one of your brothers comes in and he says, "Hey guys, there's this new kid on the block, this Paul guy, and he's doing some amazing work. He's casting out demons right and left, and even at the touch of his handkerchief, and the pronouncement of this name, the name Jesus, and the demons flee. Man, I'm going to try it. This has got to be some words of power. I'm going to try it too." Come on, let's go. So the seven sons of Sceva go down to a place where there's a man who's been possessed by an evil spirit, and they say, okay, let's, here we go. By the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Wait for it. Wait for it. It's got to work. It worked for Paul. By the name of Jesus that Paul preaches, I command you, come out. The Spirit replies, I know Jesus, and I know Paul, but who are you? And at that point, that one man leaps up, and against seven men, he fights them, and he pummels them, and he casts them out of the house naked and wounded. And they run for their lives, their tails stuck between their legs. As I said, that's really funny, isn't it? What happens there? But it's very, very serious too. It's serious because the sons of Sceva were toying with Satan, in all actuality. These were Jews, the son of one of the chief priests in Israel. They ought to know better. In fact, they were not only toying with Satan, they were kind of toying with God. They weren't taking seriously the God of heaven and earth, and they were going about promoting themselves and promoting their power as if they could command evil spirits, as if they had some certain power. They were using Jesus' name superstitiously, as if it were some magic word like abracadabra. And if they just said it right or held their hands in just the perfect way, that the demons would have to obey. But this did not take place, because God will have nothing to do with superstition. God will have nothing to do with those who are just toying with Him and toying with the devil. Based on their idea of power, they were not followers of Christ. Instead, they tried to use Christ's name as some sort of manipulation. In doing so, they denied Christ's true victory and His true power over all of His enemies. This is real serious. Paul says that we wrestle not with flesh and blood. We are engaged in a battle against spiritual forces. In Jesus' day, those forces came to a head and they were very apparent. It's something that we today will sometimes kind of dampen and say, well, that was just a story told of those days to represent something else. But make no mistake, the spiritual forces that were at work in Jesus' day and in Paul's day are continuing to work today. We do indeed wrestle against spiritual principalities and powers. They may not show themselves in the same way as they did in Paul's day, but they are real. And this is serious because the Son of God became man in order to destroy the works of the devil. He came to deliver the elect out of the clutches of Satan. He came to defeat Satan and to ascend on high in a victorious parade, leading you and I in that great company that are part of His people. He came to communicate with authority and with power the transforming love of God. He did not come to perform cheap parlor tricks. or to lend his name to the superstitions of men. What a contrast there is to those who are trusting in Jesus Christ. God stoops and accommodates his great power and his knowledge so that it would be understood and communicated. He stooped and helped along those who are weak in faith by using the means of Paul and even the means of these handkerchiefs. But to one who does not believe in Jesus Christ, to one who is just using his name irresponsibly and superstitiously, Jesus will not lend his name to that. Think today of those that you know that are just playing around with religion. Maybe I'm describing you today. Do you think that in your youth that now is not the time for you to get serious? It could be that you are toying with the things of this world. So what if I spend some time having some fun in this life? So what if I go and dance with the devil, as it were? There's still plenty of time for me to get serious. Or maybe you're like those who think that they can outsmart God by superstition. Maybe you're approaching your relationship with God by these structures in your mind that say, well, all I need to do is to say the name of Jesus, and then all your wildest dreams will come true. Maybe you're approaching God that way, superstitiously, without having a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Make no mistake. Jesus will have none of that. He silences those who are toying with Satan. Then thirdly, Jesus delivers those who are devoted to Satan. See, in Ephesus, not only were there those who were literally possessed by evil spirits and in a sense were consumed by that. Think of the man who made his life in the graveyard and ran about crazy and naked and unrestrained. That's what we usually think of being demon-possessed. But there were also some who were devoted to Satan in Ephesus, as there are, again, in every age. These were known because of their commitments to magic, to what we might call today to spiritism. The idea that you can manipulate things around you by incantations or spells or words of power. Can you see how much that sounds a little bit like the sons of Sceva? But here in this case, they were genuinely believing that they could say these words of power, these spells, and accomplish things. But Jesus was at work in this case as well. When the account of what happened to the sons of Sceva got around town, then there was a great fear that fell upon all of the company there, both Jews and Greeks, says Luke. They knew how serious this was. They knew that it was either Jesus or not Jesus. And there wasn't anything in between. And that in this case, this example of the sons of Sceva, it showed that those who were not with Jesus had no power over Satan. And so those who had devoted themselves to these black arts, to magic, they said, I recognize how empty and how powerless this is. What was I thinking? And they come and they confess their faith in Jesus Christ. They're genuinely converted. They're not like the sons of Sceva who think that all they need to do is to say the name. They come and they genuinely repent of their sins and place their trust in Jesus Christ. You could tell that that happened by this demonstration. They came confessing their sins, confessing their trust in Christ. They came telling their deeds, in other words, saying what they were involved in. And they came renouncing their former sins. They had been bound up in satanic beliefs. They had been bound up in those practices, but now they had been set free by Jesus. For some of them, their bondage can be obviously identified as satanic. They practiced magic. For others, I can imagine that their slavery was less obvious, and maybe less obviously satanic. Unbelief gives rise to many different forms of sins. But that unbelief is as much an opposition to God and as much a devotion to Satan as has been the practice of magic or even the possession of demons. So you can imagine that even among the Jews, like the sons of Sceva, that there was superstition, believing that you approach God by patterns or by doing things the right way. Others would be bound up in their views of approaching God in their own ways, or bound up in the idea that they don't need God whatsoever. They had their own pursuits of power and happiness, and they came confessing those things. In Ephesians, Paul says, "You were once these people. You were once children of wrath. You were once bound up by the prince of the power of the air. But God, who is rich in mercy and grace," says Paul, "brought you to life in Christ." And that's what happened here in Ephesus. God, who is rich in mercy and grace, brought them to life through the victory of Jesus. And they came confessing their sins willingly, professing their faith in Jesus Christ. And in evidence of that newness of life, Luke records that they not only confessed their sins, but they renounced their former sins. Those bound up in magic brought their books together and they burned them. So prominent was this practice in Ephesus that their demonstration of their devotion to Christ was made a record. They counted up the value of the books that were destroyed. 50,000 pieces of silver. Just to help you understand that, one piece of silver was enough for one day's wage. So here's an assignment for all of the homeschoolers and school-aged children in the congregation. Go home and find out how many years' wages that would be. 50,000 pieces of silver. Find out how long you could live on that amount. The thing is that the converts in Ephesus took no count to the money that they were, in a sense, giving up. Someone practical like me might think, boy, I could sell that on eBay and I could get some money and I would give some of that to the church. But they didn't want to have anything to do with their former sin. They approached the victory of Christ so seriously that they would renounce everything that was attached to that. And they took steps to make sure that they would not go back into those former sins. You might compare it to temptations that you have today. Temptations that you renounce, but then you keep this little box in your heart, or this little box in your house, so that you can have access to it sometime later. The victory of Christ prompts you to renounce all of that, to reckon yourself as being dead to sin, but alive to Christ. That's why I said in my introduction that I'm displaying the victory of Christ, and I'm calling you to follow after Him as your Lord and Savior. And that call is kind of general and might seem simple. Follow after Jesus. But as the believers in Ephesus demonstrate, that has very practical applications. That's that application of confessing your sins. Confessing them publicly so that there would be a rejoicing of the victory of Jesus Christ. Includes the renouncing of those former sins. And renouncing in such a way that it makes it clear that you belong to Jesus. That you are a follower of Him. And that you're dedicating your whole life to follow after Him. Without reservation, without keeping those little boxes of sin in your heart or in your life so that you might go back to sometime. If you have those boxes, go today and destroy them. Ask God to give you strength to recognize where you're toying with the world and toying with sin, and recognize the fact that Jesus came to destroy those works of the devil. He has called you to follow after Him and to love Him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. I pray that by the victory of Jesus Christ and by that new identity that you have in Him, that He would give you power to resist the devil. For God has promised that if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. Why is that? Is it because you are strong? Is it because you are righteous? Is it because you can pronounce the name of Jesus and demand it to go away? No, it's because Jesus has come as a great and mighty King. The book of Revelation, the Apostle John says that Jesus came conquering and to conquer. So go today recognizing that Jesus is that great and conquering King. Through His death on the cross, He has won a great victory over Satan. And He invites all those who hear to join Him in that victory. He powerfully works to deliver those who are enslaved to Satan from whatever form of enslavement that takes. And He offers you victory as a gift that you receive by believing on Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. So the call is to follow after Jesus. It stands for coming, confessing Him, being warned not to toy with Satan or with God. and coming, renouncing your sins and your former ways. May you follow after this great and mighty King. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you have won a great victory over Satan, and that you are working that victory out in our lives. Lord, we do confess our sin before you this morning. We are convicted by your word and by your holy presence. We ask, O Lord, that you would give us victory over sin, that we might put to death those things that so easily entangle us. We do so not in our own strength, but confessing, O Lord, that our faith is in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. In his name we pray. Amen. Chosen to close by singing Psalm 84b. It's a psalm that celebrates that victory of Jesus Christ over his enemies. And it celebrates our participation. It speaks of our delight to be a part of that victorious parade and our satisfaction to stand in the presence of the Lord. We'll sing Psalm 84b. Please stand to worship Him.